I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In one of his writings about the church, Christian writer Chuck Swindoll talks about Judith Viorst. I'm not sure. I think it may be in the generation above mine that Judith Viorst was very popular. She wrote in a lot of women's magazines and I believe also was a Christian. And she had a little booklet that she sold and it basically said, "If I was only in charge of the world." And Chuck Swindoll uses that to say, if I was in charge of the world, what would I do? What would I do to change what's going on right now? Well, we could enter into political thoughts, couldn't we? We could think about persecution and any number of things, but Swindoll goes on to say, what would I change about the minds of Christians? And he says, what I would do, maybe even first of all, is to change the way people think about the church. I think he's probably right. We, especially in the United States, are a group of individualists. We think of our faith individually. I remember as I was teaching at Covenant School, it seemed like whenever I would talk about any particular doctrine and ask for any particular application, all the children would apply it to their own specific personhood and very little else. They couldn't seem to get outside of their own box. We think about ourselves a lot. And when it comes to church, we go get a dose of God that will help us. It is that therapeutic approach that I keep mentioning from the pulpit that is becoming dominant in even churches that would be called evangelical. That is, I go to church to get my little dose of blessing. And that will get me through the week. And I need it because I need my dose. Well, I hope you do get blessing from the church. And yet that is probably one of the better attitudes toward the church, and I think it could be improved. Some people want to go and get their dose of morality to make sure their children come out straight. Some people go because it's, well, part of their community mentality. They're a part of a community, and here's the church in the community. Some people want to stop and have a moment of historical understanding of society. All that, though, is undershooting what the church really is. Individual Christianity is essential and it's good, but we as Christians, when we become Christians, are ushered into a corporate body of people. It is something important for us to understand, and it's practical in the way that we look at the world. We began this series a couple of 3 weeks ago on the Jesus' phrase in Matthew, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Then we looked at Paul phraseology in 1 Timothy 3 about being the household of God. In the series on the church, we're going to look at three or four of these, what I would call foundational doctrinal statements about what the church really is. And then we'll go from there to what we're supposed to be doing and how we do it. This next one is fundamental. It's important. It has implications as to the way we think and act. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter is a book written to a people who were, well, they're getting persecuted. They are suffering in any number of ways. And they may even be suffering at the hands of Jewish people who thought that these usurpers, these strange people, were claiming to be God's special people when, as they all know, it is indeed the Jews that were God's special people. What is Peter telling them? Oh, it'll be okay. We'll take care of it. The problems will go away. No, Peter talks about persecution and suffering quite abruptly. But he wants to tell the people in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their suffering, one of the most important things they can do is to get a proper attitude toward the corporate body of believers. To make sure they know who they are personally, but who they are within the church as well. Notice how he mixes those two concepts, individual Christianity and corporate Christianity, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read from verse 1, though we will focus just on a few verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Zoom in with me in verse 9 and 10 when it talks about the church and talks about what we are and our incredible possessions. The first one is this: the church has a transforming identity. The church is something, is somebody, and if they grasp what they are, it will transform everything about them. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Four characteristics, all used in Isaiah 43 and in Exodus chapter 19 as characteristics of God's chosen people in the Old Testament. Now, to people reading this, both Gentile and Jew, it would startle them, because what Peter is saying, all those terms that we gave to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, they now belong to you, because they are unbelieving, they are stumbling, and we have now taken you and grafted you in, and they, by their unbelief, are being broken off, and everything wonderful and glorious about the Jewish nation is now true of you. If they're persecuting you, they are now persecuting God's chosen people, and they no longer are themselves. And we transfer that to ourselves. We believe this about ourselves. What do we believe? That we are the chosen race. A race, a word usually used in the original languages as a physical ethnic group, but it's not physical here. We are a group of people, a tribe, if you will, but we are a tribe because we are chosen, not because of anything we have done. It's a privilege to know that we are a chosen race. We're the royal priesthood. We indeed are the ones that stand between mankind and God. That's what a priest does. In fact, in Romans 19, he called Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, in the later part of the verse, it says, "To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." What do priests do? They stand in the gap between God and humanity. They serve God, as it says earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2. They are kingly priests. They have a role in the court of God. They are not just common priests, they're royal priests. We are a holy nation. Now, the kind of nation we are transcends all physical borders. We're a set-apart people. We're not the same as anyone else. Are we better? Only better in that God has called us to be this holy nation. And we are better only in that God's Spirit working in us makes us increasingly holy day by day. And we are the favorite institution. Sometimes I think that's the best way to put it. Do you see that in verse 9? A people for His own possession. Now you know if you carried your King James for years, that was the phrase, peculiar people. God's peculiar people. And you know, there's a troop that's actually been here and performed for us called Peculiar People, and they take that up. It doesn't really mean the same thing in modern English as it did back then. Here it says in our English Standard Version, a people for His own possession. Peculiar in that God has particularly carved out those people for Him to own. I like to say His favorite institution. Now, to say that we are God's favorites is a bold thing to say. But that's exactly what this passage is saying. That's who we are. No one else is like us. In God's eyes, no other institution is like this. No club, no organism, no organization. Nothing is like the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not just talking about loose Christians running around. I'm talking about the institution and the organism. And we are special. We are unusual. And that identity transforms us because we belong to Him. Who we are determines what we act like. And Peter is trying to tell these people, you may be on the outs right now. People are making fun of you. You're even being persecuted. But don't forget, you're the one that is God's chosen people, not them. And we are special in God's eyes because we are owned by Him. We are something different and unusual than anybody else, not anything in and of ourselves, but because we're His. We've already told you how that works, how people like to have things that were owned by important people. It makes them more expensive and better. I have two copies of a book. You may be more familiar with the movie than the book. We Were Soldiers. It was a movie by Mel Gibson. It was a movie about the Aldrang offensive in 1968 in Vietnam. And it was a story about Hal Moore, who is from Auburn, Alabama, how he was a lieutenant colonel in the army in the 7th Cav, and he took a group of several hundred men into this valley and fought a force of Vietnamese that were several thousand. The book is really good. The movie is a little bloody, but it's a pretty good movie too. And I went out and bought the book as soon as I heard about it and enjoyed the book. I got a really nice book. It's a hardback. I like hardbacks. I don't like paperbacks. They're so flimsy, you know. Got a nice hardback. It's really good. I've set it up. It's got gold lettering. I like the book. I like the movie. Put it right there. It's precious to me. But then my brother-in-law comes carting up from Auburn one time, and he says, I got a book I think you might like. And I said, oh yeah? And it was We Were Soldiers in a chintzy little paperback version. And I said, well... Then I opened the front of it. Best wishes, Hal Moore, U.S. Army. Okay, it went to the top of the stack because it was signed by the man himself. It was precious because it had touched the guy that the book was all about. We, as a church, can be a chintzy paperback, but we are owned, signed by the blood of the Lamb. And so we become a special organization, not just individually, but corporately. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is something special. And that something special that we are as a people ought to inform the way we think about each other and the way we think about the church. The church has a transforming identity. Secondly, the church has a dominant calling. Now these people in Peter's day were taking a beating. And if I was Peter, my tendency would be, okay, you guys who are Christians, this is the best place to hide. Okay, here's where you got to hide. Hide, run away, try to get away, save yourself. It's okay to run. What does Peter tell him in chapter 2, verse 9, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possessions, that purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, you're under persecution. Times are tough. You're under trial. Remember who you are. And remember that no matter whether they dislike you or not, you are still beloved by God, the peculiar people. You are the holy nation. You're the chosen race. And this is your job, to proclaim the excellencies of Him. Now, this word proclaim is a word that is frequently used in the book of Acts for evangelism. It's not the preaching word, but it's the word of people who share verbally what they know about God. It is not just necessarily lifestyle. It is what we say. And what we talk about is the excellencies of Him, the greatness of God. Now, this has two ways of being understood, and my commentaries, my friends up on the shelf, understand it in both these ways. Some pick one, some pick the other. As usual, I'll take both. It first of all tells us that when we become Christians, worship dominates our calling. Because the wording that's used here, proclaim the excellencies of Him, is a wording that is found in the Psalms, constituting what people do in worship. And so if we are to be a people who has a job, our job is to declare His excellencies in the context of worship. Worship must be primary. And in Peter's day, they were in the midst of persecution. How important would it have been to gather together, though dangerous it could have been, to gather together and to worship together, to encourage one another, as Hebrews 10 says, as you see the day drawing near. To encourage one another by worshiping together and out loud saying, God is the excellence of all that is there. But of course it also means what it seems to be obvious it means, not just worship, but witness. Witness must also dominate our calling. Hence, here we have two jobs for Christians, even in the midst of persecution. Their jobs are worship and witness. Now, you see, what we do is to proclaim His excellencies. And what's excellent about God? He is full of love. He is a merciful God. He is a God who is holy and yet all day long stands and calls people to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a most important thing that we do to tell and call people to believe in Christ, to speak to the lost, to reach out, to seek glory for God by seeking the conversion of lost folks. And so I ask you tonight, oh, you're in good shape tonight. Step one of your job, you're doing okay. You showed up to worship. But remember, there's step two. Step two is witness. To tell the world about Jesus and to seek glory for God through the conversion of those who don't know. Now remember, Peter is telling these people this in the midst of persecution. When they should be laying low, he's saying, remember, this is your job. Be also, not just tell, but the implication would be God's people in the midst of the persecution that you're enduring. The church has a dominant calling. The last thing that is this great privilege that we see is the third point, and that is the church has a gracious resume. The church has a gracious resume. We started out with what our identity is. This is something that we've just simply been given. It's our identity. It's our name. But here are things that have been done in our lives. Things that were what God did to bring us into the circle. Notice the phraseology in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Some of you who know your Bibles know the language comes right out of the book of Hosea. When God told His people that they were no longer His people. But then here He's saying, but you Gentiles, you were not God's people, but now we are making you God's people. He reverses the threats of Hosea and says to the Gentiles, to all who will hear, that you can be saved. Watch what I will do in the lives of unbelievers, and look at what I've done in your life. And what's He done in your life? What's on your resume for what God has done? Well, God gave you eyes to see. Look at verse 9 again at the very end. You may proclaim the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness. That's the first thing on your resume. I've been looking at an awful lot of resumes. I have the notebook of resumes. I have seen way too many resumes lately. And I love to see how different ones look at resumes and how they see resumes and how they have a theology of resumes. And the modern theology of resumes is boast loudly of yourself. Have you noticed that? It is tell everybody how great you are. And I would just love to see one resume, and I probably think it's not the greatest resume. One resume who said, I was blind and now I see. Date, 1968. Oh, good. That's on your resume. It is on your resume, by the way. Maybe not 1968, maybe 1958, maybe 2008. But God gave you eyes to see so that what you were doing in darkness, you now have light to do. Do you ever get up in the middle of the night and kind of pad around in the darkness for where you're going? I've gotten pretty good at that now. If I have to go up and get out in the middle of the night, my stomach's upset and I have to make my way to the kitchen to pop a little Tums, or if I have to go to the restroom, I'm getting pretty good. Even sometimes as I've gotten older, I've cleared paths, I've moved stools and things like that, and I can do it almost without waking up my wife. Sometimes as I go down the hallway, I hear, are you okay? But I can almost do it in the dark. But you see, when I was younger, that was very difficult to do, because though we are a relatively tidy people, I had these four other human beings living in the house. And though I could make sure my path was fairly straight and my stool was out of the way and my stuff was put away, and I could tell them to do the same thing, between me and the kitchen, or even me and my own restroom, it could be pretty hairy. Legos? Anybody say Legos? Legos? Little toy soldiers? And why? My children's toy soldiers always had their bayonets on their rifles. With a wife, all you have to worry about is high heels. But children, they can tear the place to pieces. And if you try to negotiate that at night, well, that's just crazy. But that's what people are doing who don't know Christ. They're negotiating a minefield at night. They don't have eyes to see. And when we begin to inundate ourselves in the ways of the world, they can convince us, and they do. They can convince us that we're the ones that don't see. And they're the ones that can see everything clearly. But the Bible tells us that those who don't know Jesus Christ are living in darkness. And Peter is telling these persecuted people, don't worry about those others, because you've been called out of darkness. You have light. God gave you eyes. Put it on your resume. That's what's happened to you. And God gave you a family too. That's another part of your resume. God gave you a family. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You are God's people. That's not a bad name for a church. God's People Presbyterian Church. Right here in the Scripture, right? Sounds kind of trendy, doesn't it? No, most trendy churches just have one name, don't they? God's People Presbyterian Church? That'd be good. Because that's what we are. And when you come to Jesus Christ, God gives you a family. Let's see that on a resume for somebody who wants a job at a church. Number one, God gave me eyes to see. Number two, I'm a part of the eternal family of God that is not just here in this world, but is in the world to come. And what's another part of your resume? You see it there in verse 10, don't you? Once you've not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Now you've received mercy. Here's what makes you special. Yes, you are God's chosen people. You are a holy nation. You are royal priesthood. Yes, you are a peculiar people. And yes, you've got this amazing calling. But God gave you mercy. God gave you hope. God's chief characteristic of His dealings with you is mercy. He's given you standing. He's given you forgiveness. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you heaven. God gave you mercy. And God gave you hope. Well, I'd like to see that on a resume. Was blind, but now I see. In the family of God. And I've received mercy from God. That's a great resume. That's a great resume. And it's one that we could print out over and over hundreds of times and hand it to each Christian. And it's his resume too. That's who you are. That's what you've been given. I remember years ago somebody came to our home. One of our good friends that was in our wedding had married a gentleman. And he and her came to my house and my father, who was really good at sitting in a chair and questioning people who walked into his house. I enjoyed it myself. But he popped in, and this young man sat down, and he said, "Well, where are you from?" And the guy was from somewhere relatively close to where my father was from. And so my father asked him a question I never heard my father ask anybody before. He said, "Who's your people? Who's your people?" Is that a good Alabama question? It was a good question up where I was from. And so my father was implying, "What's your bloodlines?" And yes, it was true, is typical with hill people. Within three or four people, he could trace it to somebody he knew. He knew the guy's Uncle Larry or something, played football with the guy's second cousin. I'm not exactly sure. But my father, I remember, realized that he was part of the Keeney family. The Keeney family, that's a name not unusual in the hills. And once he realized he was part of the Keeneys, he was okay. He was okay. Well, let me ask you something. Who's your people? Who's your people? Your bloodlines are not essential. In fact, Peter will tell us here, your bloodlines are really immaterial when it comes to your destiny in heaven. The good question is, are you one of the chosen people? Are you one of the holy nation? Are you in the royal priesthood? Are you one of the peculiar people, the people of God's own possession? Do you own your job? That is to declare the praises and excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. And do you have emblazoned on the resume of your heart the fact that God gave you eyes, He gave you a family, and He gave you hope and mercy for the future? If you're not one of those people, I'm going to give you today a membership. You have to be sponsored by so many people, and everyone in this room will sponsor you and say, "Yes, come." It's free. There is no money. It has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. You just come and you will be part of God's forever family. You will not only be saved and receive mercy and get eyes, but you will be part of a people that are not perfect, a people that often will fail you, especially if the devil gets you into focusing too much on what people are giving you. But you will be part of a people who are God's special people. All you need to do is to confess your sins and to ask Him to save you. All you need to do is to go ahead and admit the fact that you were not God's people. But by mercy, you can be God's people. Ask Him in a spirit of prayer to save you and to make you into this people. There are benefits. And the benefits are right there for us in 1 Peter 2:9-10. today, if you hear His voice, if there's something inside of you that tells you that this is what you need and you don't have, come and ask Him to save you. Ask Him to put you into this amazing favorite people of God. Christians, I want you to ground in your mind who you are. When you're with your friends doing the things that friends do, don't change your identity. Oh, that happens too much in church. You know, we come in and we put on our church identity. Oh, I'm one of God's chosen people now. We go home, we take the coat off, when we take the tie off, and when we go back out the next day, we're something else. We've switched identities. We've decided that we're going to be fun people, well-placed people, important people, cool people. No. If you're a Christian, you're His and His alone. It's your fundamental identity. Maybe you're part of the Keeney family. Maybe you're part of somebody special's family. Maybe you can boast of being part of the royal family. Well, not if you're here tonight. Unless, of course, you're part of the royal priesthood. How good it would be if you would think that way all the time about yourself. And not just individually, but always think in the context of being a part of other people. It's a precious opportunity that we have to walk in and meet other royal priests. It's an organization like none other. And but you've got work to do. You've got a job to do. And that job is, well, it's light compared to the job of working your way to heaven. Your job is to worship. Your job is to pray. Your job is to hear the Word of God and to tell others about Jesus. Well, I invite you tonight to shape what you think about yourself on Monday by what I have told you that you are on Sunday. Be who you are. The greatest commentator of the 20th century, in my opinion, was a man named William Hendrickson. And he said the summation of all the New Testament's message all together is, be who you are. So shall we be this year, this week, this month. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask You that You indeed would teach us to be, Father, what we are. Help us to be transformed by our identity. Help us to be consumed by our job. And help us, Father, to revel in our resume. Help us to be the church, Father. And not just today, but tomorrow, all week long. Help us to find You in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.